Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We do that so you can call in during the program, and we can talk to you if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to discuss. Perhaps you have a different viewpoint from the host and would like to discuss that. Feel free. You're welcome to call in. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Right now I'm looking at two open lines. That's pretty good. There's not always that much availability right now. So if you want to call right now, 844-484-5737. I want to remind you that tomorrow night, being the first Wednesday of the month, is the Wednesday night that we have our Zoom meeting once a month. And I mentioned it yesterday, and I said, you know, we usually do a Q&A, but I didn't remember if I had committed to teach on something. I just confirmed with the man who runs that meeting that I did agree to teach on something. So, in fact, I'm teaching on something I've never actually given a talk about, even though I wrote a whole book about it. Isn't that interesting? And that's my book, Why Not Full Preterism, where I refute full preterism in favor of partial preterism. Now, if you don't even know what preterism is, you might not have the slightest interest in that. But many of you are savvy enough to know what those terms mean. And I did write a book a couple of years ago pointing out the flaws, I believe, in full preterism. But yet I've never given a lecture on it. I just haven't been in the position to speak on it anywhere. So on the Zoom call tomorrow night, I'll be giving a talk about that. And since it is a Zoom call, I think I'll be able to take questions after the talk with anyone who calls in, logs in. So if you're interested in that, that's tomorrow night. It's 7 o'clock Pacific time in the evening. That's evening here. I don't know where you live. If you're on the other side of the world, it may be morning, middle of the night. But tomorrow at 7 p.m. Pacific time. And if you want to know how to log in, it's quite easy. Just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under announcements. You'll see there the login codes. And you can join us tomorrow night. Love to have you. All right, I'm going to go to the phones now because our lines have many waiting people. And our first caller today is from Mark in Hiawassee, Georgia. I hope I pronounced that correctly.
Yes, you did.
Hi.
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much for your work. I really value your opinion, and I would really value it about a certain belief I happen to have now about something in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2.
Okay.
And that is that this man of sin, son of perdition, man of lawlessness that we read about, he has those names, I guess, depending on the translation. That this man is a spiritual man construct inside all men, not some single man who showed up or will show up in some brick and mortar temple somewhere. Anytime I began to conclude something like that in Scripture, I've learned to immediately distrust my own conclusions and begin to ask, you know, does the whole of Scripture support this? And if it doesn't, I pretty much set it aside or throw it in the garbage can.
Do you have an idea of when this happened or will happen or what it is it looks like when it happens?
In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2?
Yeah. No, I mean in history. When is the fulfillment of that?
Well,
what does the fulfillment look like?
Well, it all changed for me. I think this man is a spiritual man inside every man, in the likeness of, you know, the old man, the new man.
Yeah, I heard that, and I think I understand that much. What I don't understand is what is the event that Paul is anticipating? He said that Christ cannot return until the great falling away takes place and the man of lawlessness is revealed. And then it talks how, you know, what the man of lawlessness will do when he's revealed. So is there some point in time that you think this happened or will happen, and what will that look like?
Okay, sorry, I misunderstood your question. Well, something to do with that, I discovered in reading that text that the star of the show, I'll call it, is not this man, whoever and whatever it is. It's his being revealed. And the revealing of him is the star of the show if we read all that text, not the man himself necessarily and what he does. That struck me first. That's what led me. And there
I was just wondering what you think the revealing of him will be. How is he revealed? How would that be recognized and so forth?
Well, in short, I would think revelation among his among the saints along the way. At a specific time. That's one way to say it.
And so you see it as something future and some massive sinful compromise in the church. Is that what you're thinking of?
I think, yes. I'm glad you brought that up, because just before that, one of the things, I see a coupling, an apostasy being installed in the earth, and this man of sin, son of perdition, man of lawlessness, which is the root of an apostate, which an apostasy is a plurality of apostates anyway.
Okay. Well, let me just say, I've heard something like that suggested before, but I've never really gotten a clear picture of what it is, how anyone would know what this is or what we're looking for or when it happens, or even theoretically, I'm not even sure what it would be conceived to mean for the man of sin, which was sinfulness in every man. Okay, the fact that every man has sinfulness in him is no question. There's no question about that. It seems to me, though, that sinfulness is revealed a great deal in history. I mean, in fact, we see some incredible sinfulness revealed in many people's lives, maybe most people's lives. So I'm not really sure what difference we're talking about the man of sin someday being revealed, and that being something that has to happen before Jesus comes back. Maybe you're talking about a general total wickedness of all humanity. I don't know, being revealed. I'll tell you, I'm not personally inclined to see it that way, though, you know, I'm not really sure what way I do see it. I've heard numerous theories about the man of sin. I've heard some preterists say they think it refers to somebody who was in Jerusalem during the 78. Well, during the 3.5-year war of the Jews before 70 A.D., perhaps John Gershala, who was a rebel leader who did horrible things and blasphemous things, or maybe one of the Roman governors at the time. Others have thought that it's a reference to the papacy. This is something that the reformers all believed. The reformers believed that the papacy, the rise of the papacy, came after a falling away. That is a general apostasy of the church, which happened, you know, in the 5th century or so. And some have felt that the man of sin simply represents the whole institution of the papacy. Obviously, many people believe the man of sin is a future antichrist who will arise and be a dictator over the whole world. Now, frankly, none of those interpretations is without a problem. But, I mean, if we add to that the theory that you're suggesting, that the man of sin is a spiritual man of sin in each of us or something that is somehow revealed, that makes like a fourth theory. To my mind, I don't think that, I mean, I'm not the final authority on any such things as this, but I wouldn't see it that way myself. But the temple of God, you mentioned that you didn't think he arises in some brick-and-mortar temple. I agree with you about that. The term temple of God is a term that Paul uses there in 2 Thessalonians 2 and in two other places only. So the term temple of God is found only three times in Paul's writings. And he doesn't tell us what he means by the temple of God in 2 Thessalonians, but he does in 1 Corinthians, I think it's, what is it, 3:16, I think it is. And 2 Corinthians 6:16, I believe, he refers to the church. He says, do you not know that you are the temple of God? That is, you, the church. The church is the temple of God. And, of course, Paul uses other terms similar to it elsewhere. He talks about the church being a temple, a habitation of God through the Spirit at the end of Ephesians 2. Peter, likewise, says in 1 Peter 2, 5, that we are living stones built up into a holy, a spiritual house, which is, he's talking about a temple. We've got lots of places in the New Testament where the church is, that is, the body of Christ. The Christian community is likened to and equated with the temple of God, either with those exact terms, as Paul uses in 1 and 2 Corinthians, or in equivalent terms elsewhere. So I'm inclined to agree with you. It's not talking about a brick and mortar temple. Paul never refers to the Jewish temple as the temple of God, because God didn't dwell in it. When Jesus walked out of it, which was before Paul even was converted or wrote his letters, when Jesus walked out of the temple, he said, your house is left to you desolate. That is, God doesn't live there anymore. It's empty. It's empty now, uninhabited. And it's not the temple of God anymore. Why? Because the Holy Spirit came upon the body of Christ and formed the body of Christ into the temple of God. And that's what Paul teaches. And it's agreeable with what everyone else in the New Testament teaches. So it does seem to me that Paul is describing something that would happen in the church, in the temple. The man of sin sits in the temple of God. Now, this would be agreeable with the Reformers' idea that the papacy was the man of sin, because the man of sin, the papacy has actually done historically many of the things, if not all the things that Paul said the man of sin would do and say, blaspheming and persecute the saints and those kinds of things. But, and it is in the church. It did arise in the church. But your theory, I'm going to let you hold it if you want to, but I personally don't favor it. Of the options, I don't personally favor that one. But you're certainly welcome to hold it until you find a better, more convincing viewpoint. Thank you, Mark.
I think I was making it sound more mysterious than I should have. It really flies in the face of dispensational thinking. That's the first thing. That's one of the things that came to me also. Looking for some man at a brick and mortar temple, and I couldn't imagine Paul at this point in his life having a brick and mortar temple in his mind when he said temple of God.
I agree.
I thought the secondly, real quick, the opposing and exalting himself, I think, is a good description of the acts of the self-will inside me. So I'm really bringing it home, personalize it. Well, I really appreciate your input, Steve, and thank you very much.
All right, Mark, thanks for your call. Good talking to you.
Okay, bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. Our next caller is Michael from Denver, Colorado. Michael, welcome.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. It is so good to speak with you again. And I just had a quick question, then I'll take my answer over the air. So the guy that helped Jesus carry his cross, Simon of Cyrene, mm-hmm. I was wondering if, after the day of the crucifixion, is there any kind of information on what ended up happening to him? And also, in the book of Acts, I've heard that his children or his sons were possibly mentioned. Do you know anything about that?
Well, first of all, his sons are not mentioned in the book of Acts. But in Mark chapter 15, where the man is mentioned, it says in verse 21, "Now they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country, passed by to bear his cross." So it says that this mentions, as I think other Gospels mention this too, but this mentions only, this here alone tells us that Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, we have to assume there'd be no reason to mention that about him unless some of the readers were expected to be familiar with Alexander and Rufus. I mean, what's the point of mentioning this guy had sons by these names if the readers, if had no knowledge of Alexander and Rufus? The point is, I believe that Mark is trying to identify Simon more exactly for the purpose of his readers. Now, Mark almost certainly wrote to readers in Rome. It is believed that Mark wrote that in Rome when he was with Peter there, before Peter was martyred there. And so Rufus and Alexander, the sons of Simon of Cyrene, were very possibly in the church of Rome. And therefore, Mark, in telling the story, mentions them as known people in it. Now, when Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans, in Romans 16 and verse 13, Paul says, "Greet Rufus, chosen of the Lord, and his mother and mine." Now, we don't know for sure, but many scholars believe this Rufus that Paul is greeting. Now, remember, Paul's writing to the Roman church, and he's greeting people who are there, people in the Roman church that he knows. He says, "Greet Rufus." Now, Rufus is not said the son of Simon the Cyrene, but that may be simply because there was one Rufus in the church that everyone knew, and they didn't have to identify him any further than that. Likewise, in Mark 15:21, when it says Simon the Cyrenian was the father of Alexander and Rufus, no further identification of Alexander and Rufus are given. It's as if their names are known. They, as men in the Church of Rome, they were familiar to the reader. So, yeah, there's a this man, Simon of Cyrene, who carried Jesus' cross. Apparently, his sons became part of the church in Rome eventually and were greeted by Paul in Romans and were mentioned by Mark in telling about the story. Now, Simon himself, we don't know what became of him. The fact that his sons became prominent in the church after their father had carried the cross for Jesus may suggest that their father also had become prominent in the church. Of course, by the time Paul wrote Romans, or Mark wrote the book of Mark, the father may have died, being older and many decades having passed before these things were written. But his sons were still known in the church, probably still living in the church. So those are ways we can speculate from the data we have. We can't be 100% sure, but I believe the Bible scholars would mostly follow that train of thought, at least the commentaries I'm aware of would. So, yeah, I think you're right in that this man was known not before he carried Christ's cross, but afterward was known. And not surprisingly, he played a rather significant role in the story. Okay, Yolanda from Katy, Texas. Hi, Yolanda.
How are you, Mr. Steve?
Fine. Did you see the video I sent to you and your friend?
I did. I was going to tell you, I really appreciate that her husband surprised us with that. We appreciate it. It actually brought tears. I was like, it's so awesome that he took the time to do that. Thank you.
Well, her husband had written to me and said it was her birthday. He sent me a picture of him and her and of you and your husband.
Oh, good. Well, hopefully when you get out here in April, we'll get a chance to see you again. So
yeah.
I'm looking forward to finding out what your schedule will be. I know Dana's still scheduling appointments out here, so hopefully we get a chance to connect again.
But didn't we meet at the Church of Christ there in the Texas area, in the Dallas area? Or I think it was a different
We did year. Not make it out to the Dallas one. We were here prior to when Dana was not with you, the one prior to. And I forget where, and it was closer to us, about an hour away. Dallas is about 4 hours away.
Okay.
So that's all we get. That's what we'll take.
All right. Well, let's move on to your question. Yeah.
Hey, my question is this. I was speaking to a young lady who is King James only, and she believes wholeheartedly that all other translations, of course, are corrupt. And I know the Message and the Living Bible, not the New, but the Living, are paraphrases. But I'm not sure how to actually address why those, like NIV, ESV, all of those, NASB, are not corrupt. Can you give me a quick synopsis before you go into your break as to why the other versions are not corrupt?
There's a couple of factors that the King James only people appeal to. One of them is that the King James version was translated from a set of manuscripts of the New Testament, which we refer to as the Textus Receptus. That's Latin. It means the received text. And they believe that was the very best uncorrupted, version in the Greek of the New Testament. And the King James is pretty much the only Bible printed today in English that used it. Now, the New King James also did, but the King James and the New King James follow the Textus Receptus in the New Testament, and modern translations do not. Now, the reason they do not is because after the King James was translated in 1611, way later in the 1800s, at early 1900s, other manuscripts of the New Testament have been found that are older, but over a century older, than the Textus Receptus. Now, scholars mostly believe, not all of them agree, but most of them believe, that these older manuscripts, which would be the Vaticanus, the Sinaiticus, and the Alexandrinus texts, these ones are older than the Textus Receptus and differ from it in some ways. In my mind, they don't differ from it in very important ways, but they have some differences. So the modern translators have felt like, oh, well, these manuscripts that they didn't have back when they translated the King James in 1611, they didn't have these older manuscripts, and now we do. And they say, well, these older manuscripts, obviously being older, are closer to the original. And insofar as mistakes may have been made in the process of copying and so forth, the earlier manuscripts would have fewer such mistakes. And if we find differences between those early manuscripts and the later Textus Receptus, they would say, well, probably the Textus Receptus is the one that had the mistakes made because it deviates from the earlier manuscripts. This is how they reason. And they have other reasoning, too, from it. But the idea is that modern translators usually prefer what's usually called the Alexandrian text to the text that was used by the King James. Now, the King James only people are kind of fond of the King James. By the way, I'm fond of it too, but I wouldn't make any of the arguments they make. I'm not King James only. I'm fond of the King James. I think that they just don't like change. You know, there's some people who really don't like any change in their religious life, and they grew up with the King James just like I did. And they don't like reading a version that leaves a word out that was in the King James, or there's a verse different here or there. And so I think they see it as a sinister thing. In many cases, they say that the Alexandrian text, which the modern translations have used, was put together by Gnostics or heretics of some kind who were trying to remove from the Bible certain doctrines about Christ. So they'll say, well, some of these passages in the Textus Receptus, which is from which was used by our King James, it mentions the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Alexandrian text, in the same verse, it might say simply Jesus Christ or the Lord Jesus, something like that. So in some cases, the word Lord or the word Christ might be not found in a verse in the Alexandrian text where it is found in the Textus Receptus. And they say, there you go, somebody's trying to remove the idea of Jesus being Lord or the idea of Jesus being Christ, for example. Now, this is, I don't mean to be, insulting, but it's a silly statement. Because though it is true, there are verses in the Alexandrian text where the word Lord or the word Christ are not found, although the same verse has those words in the Textus Receptus. Nonetheless, hundreds of times there are the word Christ and the word Lord is used about Jesus in the Alexandrian text too. Nobody went through there and removed the word Lord and Christ systematically to eliminate that doctrine. It's a copying error. Either someone copied it wrong in the earlier manuscript or in the later one. But it's not sinister. There's no doctrine of the Christian faith that you can teach from the King James Version that you can't also find in the Alexandrian text. That is, there are words here and there different, but all the doctrines of Christianity are the same in either one. So the King James only people just don't seem to know much about that whole situation, and they've heard teachers that are kind of cult leaders. In fact, I just got a letter of apology from someone who had posted a bunch of junk on our Facebook page, and he said he had been under the King James only cult under Peter Ruckman. Peter Ruckman's kind of the guy who kind of started this King James only thing. And they have all kinds of silly arguments like that. But the other problem they have is that the King James does try to translate from the text it uses more or less word for word accurate. And many modern translations don't. The NIV, the New Living Translation, certainly the Message and Passion translations, which I don't like at all. A lot of these do not aim at a word-for-word translation. They're more of a paraphrase. Some of them follow more closely than others, the text, but they still do not go for word-for-word translation. And this is another complaint they have. And I have that complaint, too, but I think there's room for both kinds of translations. I think a word-for-word translation is the most valuable kind, but I think that having more paraphristic translations can expand your thinking, too, as long as you're not using them for study. I mean, if you're using them just for devotional reading or something, a paraphrase like the New Living Translation or the NIV or some of these others, they might kind of make you see a verse, you know, through another kind of angle. And so I don't think it's altogether wrong. But the King James is one of the translations that is more word for word. But the main thing that King James only people want is one that uses the Textus Receptus. And they don't seem to realize that the Textus Receptus is not a manuscript. It is a manufactured text by Desiderius Erasmus, who, you know, just kind of put together the best reading he thought from a bunch of manuscripts that were available to him. He was not inspired. He's just another guy, another Catholic scholar. Hey, I'm out of time, but yeah, the view is not very good. I actually recommend James White's book, the King James Only Controversy. He wrote a very good book about that. I need to take a break at this point. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming, so don't go away. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Take The Narrow Path with you everywhere on your phone or other device by downloading our app from the App Store or from Google Play. You can listen to the radio broadcasts live or later from the app, as well as many other lectures posted at our website. Search for the app by typing the same name as the website, The Narrow Path, and enjoy the learning experience. It's rare to get such good stuff for free these days.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or an alternate view from the host you'd like to talk about, the number is 844-484-5737. We have two lines open right now, and so if you call right now, you can get through and probably get on the show today. The number, 844-484-5737. All right, we're going to talk next to Ann from Syracuse, Utah. Hi, Ann, welcome.
Thank you. My question is, how can we, as people that appreciate what you do, how can we pray for you and your ministry?
Well, I have got all the same needs anyone else has, tell you the truth. I appreciate people praying for us. Many people write and say they're praying for us, and I'm very glad because I feel very blessed, and I feel like the Lord's been good to us. I have to assume it's partly because of people's prayers. But I don't personally have, outstanding special needs that come to my mind. We say, well, how can I pray for you? Pray for my holiness, you know. Pray for my health, I suppose. I've been in good health, and for the health of my family. And I will say this. I have some children, some of my children, who are not following the Lord. And, of course, that weighs heavily on me. So you could certainly be praying for that.
Thank you very much. I also have children, same situation, that mm-hmm. have went far from the Lord. And so I understand that very well. Thank
yes.
you.
I appreciate your concern. Is that it today?
That's it.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
Thank
God bless you.
Thank you for all you do. Mm-hmm. Thank you. Bye.
All right. God bless you. Bye now. Okay. Cody in Baytown, Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Good afternoon, Steve. Good to speak with you.
Yeah.
Hey, my question was regarding, first of all, I'm not at all a prosperity. I don't hold to that. You know, I remember reading, when I first started reading the Bible on my own for the first time, and where Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4:20, you know, he writes how they ventured on, and he said, I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. And I thought, well, surely if God just, you know, these guys were the ones doing the preaching and the healing, and if it was just name it and claim it, you know, he wouldn't have left him sick. But
certainly
anyway,
sounds like a negative confession, doesn't it?
Right. Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
Anyway, so that was that always let me know. But I was reading in the Gospels and several ones, Mark 10:29-30, and then also in Luke 18:29-30, you have this portion where Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, no one who has left home or brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, or fields for my sake and for the gospel, who will fail to receive 100-fold, and he says, in this present age and in the age to come, eternal life." Mm-hmm. And the fact that it specifies that, and I wanted to ask you, would that have been, because he's speaking in terms of discipleship and the cost of what it would take following him, and you know how we would have to give up those things. Do you think what he's referring to is the family? Like, of course, they won't possess these houses, but how they, you know, and you'll have brothers and sisters who are in Christ. Is that what he was talking about?
That's absolutely what I think he means. You know, Matthew also has the passage in Matthew 19, but in Matthew and Mark, he says you'll receive 100-fold. And people have used that as sort of a promise you can make. Well, you want to get $100, put a dollar in the offering, and you'll get $100 back. You know, you want $1,000, put $10 in the offering, you get 100-fold back. But Luke, in his parallel, has Jesus saying you'll receive many times as much, not 100-fold. And obviously, 100-fold is just a figure of speech, meaning a lot more. You'll get a lot more in this life than what you give up. Now, notice Jesus said this when Peter, well, this is after the rich young ruler refused to become a disciple. When Jesus said, "Sell what you have and give to the poor and come and follow me," and the man left and didn't do it. And Jesus was musing over the tragedy of this man and how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And Peter said, "Well, Lord, we have left everything. What shall we have?" And so it's very possible to see his answer as being an answer to what Peter said. What shall they have? Those who have left everything, those who have abandoned everything, are they out? You know, are they going to come out losers for this? He says, no. If you've left houses, lands, you know, these are major sacrifices. He's not talking about put a dollar in the plate and you'll get 100 back. He's saying if you've left your home, if you've left your job, if you've left your family, if you've basically sacrificed everything to be my followers, don't worry. You're not going to be the poorer for it. You'll be much better off than if you had not. You'll receive much more as a follower of mine. Now, of course, he said in this life and in the next life, you know, eternal life after this. Now, what about this life? How did the apostles who had forsaken everything receive much more than what they lost or what they gave up in this life? Well, I think you're right. They had a lot more brothers and sisters in the Christian church than they ever had in their nuclear family that they left behind. They had many more homes open to them. Everywhere they went, where there were churches, they'd be welcomed into the homes of people. They had a huge family, hundreds of homes around the world. You don't have to be an apostle for this to be true, although I think it primarily had to do with them as apostles, or at least as preachers who'd forsaken everything to follow him. But, one thing I've appreciated all my life as a minister is that I can go all over the world, and there's people who offer me a room to stay in. I mean, not permanently, but, for overnight or whatever. It's you have a family, a global family, and it's like you've got a lot more brothers and sisters and homes and such than you could have given up. And so I think that's what he is saying to them. He's saying, don't think that you've made some kind of a sacrifice and God's now indebted to you some way because you've missed out on something that for him. But you're going to get a lot more. What God gives you back in terms of your lifetime will be a lot more than what you've given up. And that's true even of money, probably. I mean, if you serve God for a long time, over time God provides for you. If you add up all that he provides for you over a career of ministry, it's going to be, it's a lot more than you probably had when you left everything behind to follow him. So I think what he's simply saying is, me telling the rich young ruler to give up everything and follow me might seem kind of harsh. In fact, you who have left everything to follow me, you might feel like you've kind of made a big sacrifice. But don't whine about it. You're actually going to be better off altogether in this life and the next because of that sacrifice. I think that's what he's saying.
Right, exactly. All right, that makes perfect sense. Thanks, Steve.
All right, Cody. God bless you, man. Good talking to you. Chris in New Haven, Connecticut, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Uh-huh.
Okay. Thanks for taking my call. The reason for my call was I actually wanted to respond to the gentleman earlier that was talking about the man of sin, the man of lawlessness.
All right.
So it's more of comments than a question, if I may. So personally, I do believe that the man of lawlessness or the man of sin is actually going to be a real man, a physical man.
Okay.
That is going to, you know, appear on the earth. But I also wanted to mention that we see a lot of pictures and paintings of Jesus, and most of the paintings we see of him are, you know, he's this good-looking guy with long hair and so forth. And we see in Scripture that it doesn't appear that Jesus was actually good-looking, quite the opposite. You know, you have no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So it seems to be that Jesus was not really a good-looking guy. So the reason I'm going there is because that, I believe, those pictures are actually a picture of the Antichrist himself. Yeah, these are my thoughts. You know, I mean, some people could disagree, and that's fine. And the reason that those are the reasons I say that, because those contradict Scripture completely, including the Shroud of Turin. Now, as far as
let me stop you here.
Sure.
Couldn't we simply say that the pictures are inaccurate, without saying that they are pictures of the Antichrist? Are you saying that the Renaissance painters and so forth that they were somehow inspired by the devil to paint the Antichrist, or couldn't we just say they used their imagination and did the best they could, and we probably can't trust the accuracy?
Well. Yeah, I mean, and that's a fair thought. Like I said, I mean, people could, you know, and you can disagree with me. The reason I say that is, and yeah, they could be inaccurate, but, you know, Satan himself could appear as an angel of light, very good looking. And again, it is contrary to Scripture, and even modern pictures, show that. So, I mean, that's my thought.
Okay.
But so yeah, I mean, you know, as I said, we could have a dialogue about it. But as far
I wouldn't
as you
think
mentioned,
it, yeah, I wouldn't think it I'm very sorry. Important. But go ahead.
Yeah, sure, that's fine, that's okay.
Mm-hmm.
Now you mentioned what is the event that will precipitate this revealing, so
okay.
to speak.
Mm-hmm.
Now this might be a little out there for some people, I understand, but when the Antichrist is revealed, Satan is going to have to explain away in some shape or form the catching up of the church, the rapture, as people call it. And I believe what's going to happen is, and again, these are just my thoughts, but I think what's going to happen is there's going to be this massive UFOs or whatever people want to call them, and they're going to appear, and because the world's going to have to explain what this agenda is. Otherwise, I don't know where they're going with that agenda, because it's legitimate. It's been happening to people. I believe it's demonic. But they're going to have to explain that away. So what can happen is the Antichrist will appear in the sky just as Jesus did and save everybody from this. So it's going to be a good cop, bad cop situation. And he'll appear just like in the pictures that people will accept him. Because he's, oh, that's Jesus. We've seen so many pictures of him. That's him. That's him. And they'll worship him because they'll think
okay.
that's him.
Let me just say this.
Yeah.
Would you be willing to admit that about 99.999% of what you just said is speculation?
Fair enough.
Okay.
Fair
Can
enough.
You then tell me what value there is in that kind of speculation?
Well, I see where you're going. The value is I guess we have to be discerning. there's a value in discernment and being on our guard to not being deceived. And this is, you know, that's where I'm going with it. Is
okay. I'll tell you where I part company from you on this particular thing is that I don't believe it, as you do. I don't believe there's a pre-tribulation rapture. So I don't think the Christians are going to disappear and then everyone's going to wonder where they went and someone's going to have to explain it and they'll think it was UFOs and then Antichrist will appear in the sky. I mean, I think much of your theory depends on, you know, the confusion and so forth that would come as a result of the Christians disappearing in the rapture. Now, I believe in the rapture. All Christians always have, basically. I mean, the Bible has taught it, and all theologians have always believed there's a rapture. But many people think that the word rapture refers to taking Christians out of the world 7 years before Jesus actually comes back to earth. That's called the pre-tribulation rapture. That view has not been taught in the church throughout most of history. That's a rather new view in history. But I believe the Bible teaches that the rapture, or the taking up of the saints, both the living and the dead saints, will occur when Jesus returns. Not 7 years before, not 3.5 years before, not 11 weeks before, no period before. The Bible says, Jesus said that he will raise up his people on the last day. But that's also the same day he said that he's going to judge the world. He said in John 12, 48, I guess it is, he said that he's going to judge those who reject him on the last day. And he also said in John 6, four different times, that he's going to raise his people up on the last day. So I believe the raising up of the people of God and the rapture is on the last day, and so it's not 7 years before the last day or 3.5 years before, as some people suggest. So there's quite a few different views on that, and I can see how those who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture would begin to speculate, well, this is going to be strange when, you know, maybe a quarter of the world's population or maybe a fifth just disappear. It's going to be very noticeable. How are people going to explain this? And I've heard for about 50 or more years, people suggest, well, they're going to say UFOs took them away, blah, blah, blah. So, I mean, the theory is an old one, not ancient, but I've heard it since I was a teenager. I'll put it that way. I'm 72 now. So it's been around a long time. But, I if I believed in a pre-trib rapture, then I would think maybe some of those speculations may come close to what will happen. On the other hand, whether there's a pre-trib rapture or not, I can't imagine how any of those speculations would be of value to me to know. You know, there are so many things I don't know that would be of value for me to know. So I just don't get interested very much in speculations about things that, whether they're right or wrong, it would make no difference to me or to anyone else I know. So I don't get into that. But you've shared your thoughts on it. Right? It's very clear you've given some thought to the scriptures and to, your theology. Good thing to do, but we all need to keep learning. I appreciate what you shared there. Thank you, brother. Let's talk to Elizabeth from Dublin, Texas. Hi, Elizabeth. Welcome.
Hi. I just have a quick question, and I'll take it off the air.
Okay.
What are the proper words to use when someone is being baptized? I keep hearing different things.
You mean, do you say in the name? Okay, gotcha.
Wait,
I understand.
Done.
No, you're wondering whether they should say in the name of Jesus or in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit?
Yes, correct.
Yeah, okay. All right, I'll address that. Thank you for your asking.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Jesus said in Matthew 28:20 or 21, he said, baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. But in the book of Acts, we read of people being baptized in the name of Jesus or in the name of the Lord Jesus or in the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, similar, the same meaning but different words. It's very clear that it's not the exact words that are used that are important. It's the person. Who are you being baptized into? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10 that when the Israelites came through the Red Sea, they were baptized into Moses, which means they were identifying with Moses as their leader. They're going where he's going. You know, he's going to be the one directing them from now on. They left Egypt, where they were under Pharaoh's leadership, crossed the sea, in order to be under Moses' leadership. And Paul says they were baptized into Moses. Now, we've been baptized into Jesus. That's what the Bible says. So, you know, if we say, I baptize you into Jesus or into Jesus Christ or into the Lord Jesus Christ or into the Messiah, the Lamb of God, or into the Alpha and the Omega. I mean, we're talking about the same person here all the time. So it doesn't. I think it's simplest just to say in the name of Jesus. But as long as, and it's not the words, it's the reality. It's not what formal words are spoken. The question is, are we acknowledging that this person is being baptized into Jesus? If so, then the person doing the baptize can mention Jesus by any legitimate name for him. Now, what about the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit? Now, not all would see this as I do, but I believe that the name singular of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is a reference to the name of Jesus. That it says in Colossians chapter 2 that in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That in Jesus dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. By the Godhead, I would take that to be the triune God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, were all manifested in Christ. And so Christ is the name by which we came to know the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit lived among us in a person, that person was Jesus. So the name singular of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I think, is the name of Jesus. Now, one reason I think that has to be the case, although I could imagine people making other explanations of this, but the reason I feel compelled is because the apostles baptized numerous people in the book of Acts, and we never read of them saying, I baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But they always said, I baptize in the name of Jesus or something equivalent to that. So they must have believed that in obedience to Christ, their baptizing in the name of Jesus was in fact baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because Christ told them to do that, and they certainly wouldn't have been disobedient. And so so that's what I think. It doesn't really matter which formula is used. Some pastors I've known who just want to play it safe, because there are people who are legalistic about what is said or is not said during a baptism. Some pastors, I just baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son, Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit. And that seems to cover all the bases, and I can't imagine how it would offend anybody, least of all God. All right? Let's talk to Alex from Sacramento, California. Hi, Alex.
Hello, Steve. Let me take you off speakerphone.
Okay. Good idea.
Hello.
Hi.
Steve. Hey, I've been listening to you for a few years and learned so much. So let me make this quick. We have a little bit of time. For months now, I've had these three questions written down on my bulletin board. You may not be able to take them all, but here's one. Something that I've been wondering about for years. And it just occurred to me. I'm wondering what it says in the Greek Bible as far as the Lord's Prayer goes.
Okay. What's the question?
Let's see. The question is, in my King James, the NIV, they removed the second half of verse 13. For thine is the kingdom.
Yes,
and the power and the glory.
That's because the Textus Receptus has it and the Alexandrian text does not.
What does that mean?
That means
from
the King
Greek?
James. Well, both are Greek, but they're different sets of Greek manuscripts. The King James was translated from this Textus Receptus, which has those words in it. Modern translations use some earlier manuscripts that have been found since that time. The King James translators didn't have them, because they translated back in 1611, but other manuscripts have been found since then.
Okay.
Modern translations follow what's called the Alexandrian text on that, and does not possess those words.
Hey, it just seems like that's the last thing anybody wants to take out of the Bible. To me, that's kind of like the most important thing we should know out of the Bible.
Yeah, well, nobody is taking it out of the Bible. No one's taking it out of the Bible. Each translation translates what they find in the Greek text that they're using. But there are two Greek manuscripts,
okay,
and some have it and some don't. Go ahead.
Okay. Okay. Let's see. Another thing. It's same thing. On your show a while ago, somebody 1 John 5:7. My Bible says it.
Yeah, King James has it. So, the others don't. Yeah, that's similar.
So it's the same thing.
Yeah, yeah. It's not in the truth is that 1 John 5:7. There are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three agree in one. That is not found in any ancient Greek manuscript at all. It's a funny thing. The modern translations don't have it, but they'll mention it in a footnote because people are used to seeing it in the King James. The King James version was translated from a manuscript called the Textus Receptus. That manuscript was put together by a man named Erasmus, who was using whatever Greek manuscripts were available in his day, which was the early 1500s, and putting together what was called an eclectic text from the existing Greek manuscripts. And he couldn't find that verse in any of the manuscripts, although it was found in the Latin Vulgate, which had been around for a long time. Now, the Catholic Church was commissioning Erasmus, and when he came up with his first version of the Greek text, he didn't have that verse in it. But it was in the Latin, so the Catholic Church said, why didn't you put that verse in your Greek manuscript? He said, I can't find
a Greek
manuscript.
How far are you going back? When was it put into the Bible?
I'm telling you right now. Okay.
It's
this is in the 1500s, okay? The Catholic Church said to Erasmus, why didn't you include that verse? He said, because I don't know of any Greek manuscripts that contain it. But if you supply me with one, I'll put it in there. So they came up with one all of a sudden out of nowhere. Okay. They obviously wanted that verse in there. Now, he included it, true to his word, he included it in the Textus Receptus. But it put in a footnote saying he doubted that it was authentic. But it's been in the King James, and any Bible that uses the Textus Receptus has that verse in there. But even Erasmus, who put together the Textus Receptus, said he had serious doubts about its authenticity. Modern translators, generally speaking, don't have any doubts at all. They don't believe it's authentic. So that's why it's not in the modern translations.
The older... Wherever they got the statement out of the older manuscripts, those, in my mind, it's just like the church until the 4th century. You know, they were the real Christians, and everything changed, like you've been saying all this time. But the older something is, if it came from the apostles, I think we can.
Yeah, we accept anything. We accept anything that came from the apostles. The question is, you know, the apostles' writings have been copied for us through the ages, and so we have manuscripts. We don't have their handwritten copies. We have copies of copies of copies. Fortunately, those copies have not been changed much, because we can compare the copies that were made in the 4th century with later copies from, say, the 7th or 8th century, and they're almost exactly alike. There are some differences, but not very there are no significant differences. I mean, it'd be amazing. It'd be miraculous.
Okay. By the way, August, it's
very quickly. It's very quickly. I'm done in 1 minute. Give me your question quickly.
Okay. August 25th, 2023, your talk you had with Max, your explanation on the world's religions is the best. Jesus checked off all the boxes. He had eyewitnesses. And the way you explained that was amazing. You know, everyone just believed what the other guy said, but that was great. And here's the last thing, real quick. For God so loved the world, it says the world. Doesn't the word imply one? If it said for God so loved this world.
Well, the world is used lots of different ways in Scripture. I believe that means the whole population of the world. Other times it can mean this world as opposed to other planets. Other times it means something else. But I'm out of time. I wish we could have gone faster on that. We're out of time. I'm done in 5 seconds. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.